Trends and dangers among the people of God are frequently discussed by faithful watchmen in spiritual Israel, but people are generally slow to heed such warnings, and this is not new. Paul and other faithful preachers warned in their day of things that would happen after they were gone from the scene, as we read in our text. Brethren generally are averse to warnings of trouble and danger, and would rather label the proclaimer as an alarmist. Only when the havoc of division and its heartaches are upon us are we willing to get our heads out of the sand and see the trends and dangers that lurk in the way. Only then are some willing to study issues that have already brought havoc. When will this congregation depart? The idea for this sermon came from an article in a religious periodical that was written by one Doris Rader. And it was written because that his son, Donnie Rader, had preached a sermon and spoken on certain trends among their particular fellowship. And the question was asked afterwards, when do you reckon this church will depart? Not the question, will this church depart, but when? The questioner then made the observation that all the great churches we read about in the scriptures did so sooner or later. Where is the Jerusalem church tonight? It's not. That church that had such a glorious history associated with it. It was there that the church had its beginning, as recorded in Acts 2. It was one of the largest churches ever, numerically strong. They were also of one heart and one soul, Acts 4 and 32. You know the great and wonderful things that happened among them. It's something when you can say, we're small in number now, but we're more united than we've ever been. We're of one heart and one soul. What about it when you've got a congregation of thousands that you can say they were of one heart and one soul? Yet where is that church today? How long did it remain true? Where is the Antioch church that was such a radiating center of Christianity in those early days, as recorded in Acts 13 through chapter 14 and verse 28? It was here that the disciples were first called Christians, Acts 11 and verse 26. But where is Antioch now? How long did they hold out and remain a faithful congregation? The same observations can be made for Ephesus, for Corinth, for Philippi, and others. Soon they were gone and no longer stood as a monument to the Lord's cause. Such has happened to other great churches closer to us in time. One of the greatest churches in our brotherhood and the strongest in our brotherhood in the 1950s and early 60s was a Siskiyou congregation in Los Angeles, California. Where is it? It was the one that started the African work. Where is the Siskiyou congregation tonight? Churches that once were radiating centers of the old Jerusalem gospel have either died out or departed into digressive practices. And that causes us to raise the sobering question, when will it happen to this congregation? And it's one of the most sobering questions I've ever asked. And when I preached it at home in Harrison, it affected me probably more than any sermon that I preached. Not will it, but when will it happen? Now, I didn't get this sermon from Ronnie Wade. I told you where I got this. Ronnie Wade heard me about the second time I preached it, and then he went on and used a bunch of my points and entitled his, "When Will This Church Die?" And so, mind, there is a little different in it. But don't get to thinking he's preaching Ronnie Wade's sermon. There's no claim is being made tonight to being a prophet or having any special insight into such matters. But I'm going to tell you when it will happen to Brookside in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm going to tell you when it'll happen. First of all, this church will depart when it says no to God on any point of teaching or practice. You see, the Church of the Lord is in the business of saying yes to God. Its role is to say yes to God in all things wherein God has spoken. The church belongs to God here at Brookside. He planned it, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ purchased it. Acts 20 and 28 we read in our text. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ is the head over all things to it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He is the king. He's the lawgiver. James 4 and 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The church is not a democracy run by a plural vote, but it is a supreme monarchy. Moses said in prophesying of Christ, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hear this prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Acts 3 verse 22. Whatever we do in word or deed, word is what we preach, deed is what we practice. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, we are to do it by the authority of Jesus. Colossians 3 and 17. It becomes treason to say no to the king. It becomes treason to say no to his word. The nation of Israel decided that they would say no to God regarding the kind of government they would have. They said to Samuel, "Nay, but we will have a king." This was not God's will, and he had stated his desire, but they said, "No, we will have a king." God said in effect, paraphrasing, "You can say no if you want to, but it's a bitter day for you." He told them the manner of their king and what he would do. Still they said, "No, give us a king." God later declared that he gave them their king in his wrath, and he took him away in his anger in Hosea 13 and verse 11. This was not the only time the nation said no to God. They adjusted themselves to the idea of telling God no. And that's what we've always preached of innovations. You let one innovation in and you open the floodgates, you can't stop the next one from coming in. And we can see it from those about us. When they let one innovation in, they're ripe for another and another. And everybody will throw back to them, "We don't have scripture for that one that you've let in." Does that mean they'll stop that innovation? Absolutely not. In Jeremiah's day, when God pleaded with them through Jeremiah to walk in the old paths, they bluntly refused by saying, "We will not walk therein." Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Their rebellion became more and more pronounced in their arrogance, and it set a pattern until they reached the ultimate in the rejection and the brutal crucifixion of the spotless Son of God himself. Finally, God's long-suffering with them as a people came to an end with the crushing, devastating destruction of Jerusalem, the center of their national life. They're not God's people anymore. No. People who say, "Israel, he who blesses Israel, God will bless." The Bible teaches the church is God's Israel today. He is not a Jew that's one outwardly, but inwardly. 97% of those people over there I've read in the land of Israel are opposed to this little book being distributed in that land. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me, rejecteth the Father. He that receiveth me, receiveth the Father." God is not the father of people who reject him. They brought upon themselves such tribulation that was not known prior to nor since. The Bible says their house was left unto them desolate. But bear in mind that they set for themselves a pattern of saying no to God. When this church willingly says no to God on any point of doctrine, practice, precept, or expression of his will, any biblical principle, that will be the beginning of the end of this church at Brookside in Nashville, Tennessee. Is it that serious? It was with Israel of old. Just one thing is important with God. James 2 and 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point." I'm sure we would say, "One little point, Lord." "Whosoever shall offend in one point shall be guilty of all." Verse 11, "For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." We read last night, Galatians 1, 6 and 8, where Paul said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Though there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." You know the story of the rich young ruler, as recorded in Mark, the 10th chapter and the 21st verse. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me." You think that one man, that rich man there, understood that one thing doesn't matter? "That's right, Lord. If you can just find one thing wrong with me, then that's all right." No. No, he turned sadly and walked away. Again, when this church decides to give more heed to human feelings than to God's approval, it'll be gone. There were those who would not confess Christ because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God in John 12 and 42. Surely, we are to be conscious of human feelings and human association, but getting and maintaining human association on any basis other than what is God-pleasing is self-destructive. Nobody was more sympathetic and compassionate than Jesus. And yet there was never a human feeling or emotion that he was willing to allow to interfere with the Father's will. In agony, he prayed 3 times in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Anytime this church becomes more concerned with getting people and keeping people at the expense of anything, anything in the will of God, it will have left. It will be gone. I've known of congregations when disciplinary action was clearly a requirement of the Lord to say, "We can't afford to lose anybody. We're so small." I've heard people say, "I know that the Bible is clear on this issue and what we are to do, but he's too good a giver and we cannot afford to lose his contribution." Others drove people off and split the church because they wanted to coddle. Some reprobate and insist that he be used in the services, not caring about the pure ones who had a conscience about the matter formed by God's word. When it comes to the matter of approval, who can afford to lose the Lord's approval? Who can afford to let people just go on their merry way to torment? In any matter, if we become more concerned about human will than divine will, this church is no longer his. He no longer has the preeminence. But then again, when this church ignores sin and worldliness, it'll no longer hold its candlestick. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul rebuked the Corinthians because fornication was among them and they were not alarmed. The Apostle Paul tells them, "And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 3 and 5 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In verses 25 through 27, he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In 1 John 2:14-17, there the Apostle John tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But obviously, according to the Lord's censorship of the five churches in the book of Revelation, then a church may have its candlestick removed and no longer be found in the Lord's graces. Did you know only the church at Smyrna, and Philadelphia escaped the Lord's rebukes? Let me just hurriedly notice them right quick. First of all, the church of Ephesus, found in Revelation 2 and verse 4. It left its first love, and it was told to repent and do the first works or else. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. You've left your first love. You know, I used to have preachers. I've heard preachers get in the pulpit all my life and say, do you remember how it was the night you were baptized or the day you were baptized? How you come up out of the water and you wanted to just immediately tell everybody about the gospel and convert the world? Of course, that's supposed to solicit a yes, a rhetorical question. No, I don't remember that. And I find when I use that, I'm not odd, because everybody comes up and tells me they didn't either. What I remember was, I felt like a newborn babe in Christ. I didn't feel a full age that I could go out and convert the world. I desired the sincere milk of the word, but I'll tell you what I did want to be. I wanted to be all that I could for the Lord. Whatever that was, whatever I could grow up into be, all that I could be for the Lord. But, and you know, when you was baptized, that first love, when you came up out of that water and when you assembled with saints, did you have any hatred towards your brethren? Did you have any ill will, any anger towards your brethren when you first became a Christian? No, all of that's washed away. When you repented of your sins, all of that's behind you. That was gone. Were you haughty, arrogant, and self-willed? No, and no new congregation is, unless it was born out of strife and division. But then next, the church at Pergamos. We read in Revelations 2, verses 12 through 16, they had members who held to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hated. They were told to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and that should be swiftly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Next, the church of Thyatira. And I want to just turn to Revelations 2, and I want to read verses 18 through 28. There we read, and under the church, the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space, that's time, to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 34 and 35, Paul wrote, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Now, a number of years ago, the late E.H. Miller had a debate with Guyon Woods on the class question. And Brother Miller made the argument that you actually had the female ministry here at Thyatira. You had a woman who was preaching. And Brother Guyon Woods just denied that. Not only did he deny that, he ridiculed Brother Miller as being ignorant of the scriptures and no such thing was taught. Well, I have a photostatic copy out of James Burton Kaufman's commentary, who is the most foreknown scholar among our Cups and Class brethren tonight. And here's what he said in his commentary. He said, "The woman Jezebel." This verse is one of the most interesting in the New Testament, because here there well could have been an example of female leadership having been accepted in a church of Christ. The very fact of this character's having been allowed to teach with the sufferance of the whole church, and of her also claiming the gift of prophecy, strongly suggests it. He says the word Jezebel is not a figurative term for a party or a movement. It designates an actual person, her followers being distinguished from her. Whatever her actual name might have been, the Lord called her Jezebel, after the wicked queen of that name who tried to establish an idolatrous cult in the place of worship of Jehovah, and was herself accused of whoredom and witchcraft, 2 Kings 9 and 22. Some have sought to identify her with the Chaldean Sibyl, a pagan religious establishment that stood outside the walls of Thyatira. But as Linsky said, and Linsky is a conservative Lutheran commentator, as Linsky said, "The woman of this letter cannot be such a Sibyl. She is a pretending prophetess who operates right in the Christian church as one of its members." He goes on to say, "to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols." This identification of the sins of Jezebel identifies her and her followers with the followers of Balaam and with the Nicolaitans, there being no difference whatever in the sin cited. It is quite evident, therefore, that in the three churches, Ephesus, Pergamon, and Thyatira, the problem was the same, that being the type of wickedness described here, and that the principal thrust of the message regards the progression of this evil from, number one, the conduct of the few at Ephesus who'd left their first love; two, the justification of it by a body of teaching at Pergamos and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans; thirdly, to the leadership of the church in the person of Jezebel, having been thoroughly corrupted by it. You know what that teaches? Whatever this church allows in one generation, the next generation will endorse. Whatever teaching is allowed in error in one generation, the next generation will endorse. Next, the church at Sardis, Revelations 3, 1 through 15. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember therefore that how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Do we have any dead churches today? Have you ever seen a dead church? You know, a dead church is like a dead corpse. People, they forget about the imperfections and the sins in one's life. They all gather around and they talk about how nice the corpse looks. And that's the way it is with a dead church. They'll talk about, oh, how nice it looks. Nobody ever says anything bad about a corpse. Nobody ever says anything bad about a dead church. We just talk about how nice the body looks. But all in all is said and done, it's dead. It is dead. And let me tell you something. A church that is dead then is no longer the Lord's. Now, a church, is a church dead because it has few members? No. You know, you can read about the Jerusalem church with a great many members. Then I can read about the churches that were small, that were alive. You know why? Because people were growing in the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord. Young men were hungering after the word, and they were studying it and they were reading it. And as Colossians says, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And you know why some people don't use no scripture in their teaching? Because the word of God doesn't dwell in them. And let me tell you something, brother. And when you're in this pulpit, if you're not using scripture, you're not preaching. You're not preaching. As I mentioned the other night, 1 Peter 4 and 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. When you get in this place, use the oracles of God, or don't get up here. One of the two. Because I have my subject. That is, I have my limitations of what I can talk on when I get in this pulpit. I've got to use the Word of God. The Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. They were neither cold nor hot. And because they were not, they were lukewarm, the Lord said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I want to ask you something. Where do you reckon you are with cold or hot in comparison with a year ago? Where do you reckon you are in comparison when you obeyed the gospel? Ronnie Wade used to have an illustration, I'm sure you've heard it, about a boy who one night he rolled out of bed. And his parents went in there to comfort him and they said, well, Junior, why'd you roll out of bed? He said, I guess just because I stayed too close to where I got in at. Well, after that, there's a man about in his mid-30s made a confession at Harrison a few weeks later, and he says, you know, I'm like Ronnie, told about. I'm like the boy who stayed too close to where I got in at. He was one that's in the church and out of the church, in the church and out of the church. Now listen, I believe this goes back to that first love. First love. You forgot it. Neither hot nor cold. The Lord won't have such. If this church, and it was used as a character of the church, if the church is neither hot nor is it cold, but lukewarm, the Lord said he'd spew them out of their mouth. But finally, if we allow just one untaught generation to grow up among us, this church will drift and be gone. This can happen either by neglecting to teach them fundamentals or by their being taught falsely. In Judges 2, verses 6 through 13, we read about a generation growing up and forsaking the God that their fathers knew and served. They did evil and forgot God and were influenced by the doings of the people of the land in which they dwelt. The people served God, but now, before I say this, by the doings of the people in the land which they dwell. I know people, I've seen people, that is, who were more influenced by what the denominations are doing or what those who have digressed from God's pattern are doing than they are by God's word. That's what they're paying attention to. The people served God all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived him. Well, you know, that says something for Joshua and those elders. They didn't depart on their shift. They didn't depart on their watch. Joshua and the elders had seen the mighty works of God, but a generation grew up untaught and unappreciative of God's works. Generally, when a generation goes wrong, the preceding generation has to accept some of the blame for a lack of training and preparation. Generally. Now, one can go along, one can fall away, or one, you know, a few, and that's an aberration, we could say, from what they were taught. But when a generation falls away, then that has to reflect back up on the former generation. This is not to say that the generation that departs has no blame, because they do. Every person bears the guilt for his own sins, Ezekiel 18 and 20. Everyone will give answer to God for his own deeds, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. But our children are our greatest heritage, and each generation is responsible for teaching and training the next. What safeguards are we setting that the next generation will be strong in the Lord, faithful to the book, and true to God? Let me tell you, if you're not doing what you can to teach your children the true principles and set before that child a good example in Christianity, then you need not whine and wring your hands and say, "I don't know what in the world happened to me and to my kid. I did the best that I could." Well, some of you have done the best you could, and despite the best efforts, the child, as a free moral agent, took a wrong course. Samuel was a good man, a man of God, but that was not an absolute guarantee that his boys going wrong when they were out on their own. Probably the poorest teaching is found in parents who are poor examples to their children in matters of biblical principles. But you know, I've heard all through my life about what happened, this generation that knew not God. And when I got up this lesson here, there was something that came, is, you know, you all leaders know that when you teach, the more you study, the more you learn, and we learn more than the audience, we better. If not, the audience is not going to ever rise. The stream is never going to rise above its source. But in Judges 2, verses 2 and 3, that prior generation did not fight against the wickedness in the land as God directed. God scolded them for not obeying His voice in this. It was not enough to teach about the one God. They needed to aggressively oppose and fight the idols, and they had not done so. Let me tell you something, brethren. Kids can't live with everything on earth being wrong. This is wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. There ain't nothing right. Everything's wrong. This is wrong, and this is wrong. In fact, if you do that with children, you will either raise radical children that everything in the world is wrong, or you'll raise children that have nothing to do with religion. Nothing whatsoever, want in no part of religion. But let me tell you something. Children learn, too, by our values, whether we really believe something's wrong or not. Brother Wayne McKinney said a long time ago, and it's just always wrong in my ears, we prove as much what we believe in by what we don't preach on as we do by what we do preach on. I know some kids. Now, kids can't be raised with everything's wrong. But I know some kids whose parents never condemned denominationalism and pointed out what's wrong in those. Those kids grew up believing there's nothing wrong with it. That's exactly what happened to this generation. Let me read it to you again, or I'm paraphrasing. That prior generation did not fight against the wickedness in the land as God has directed. God scolded them for not obeying His voice. It was not enough to teach about the one God. They needed to oppose and fight the idols. It's not enough just to preach the right religion. You've got to oppose the wrong too. You've got to show why you oppose it. Now that's the reason in Judges that it said the next generation was lost. And if you don't believe that history will repeat itself, you just try it and see. Brethren, neither we nor our children can hold idols in our hearts and serve God. Such idols become a snare to us and our children. An idol is anything we allow to come between us and our loyalty to our God. Idolatry is not dead. Money, prestige, affluency, popularity, pleasure, they are a few that plague our generation. It is a great tribute to Joshua's influence that the people remained faithful all the days of Joshua. Joshua was a great and a good influence of his time. Now, whatever others may do, remember that you are an individual and you will stand alone before God. No matter what all the preachers in our brotherhood do today or preach, I, Jimmy, am going to stand alone before my God. No matter what all the other men in this audience do, you men are going to stand alone before God. No matter what all the other women in this audience do, you women are going to stand alone before God. Your boys and girls, no matter what all the popular crowd does at school, you're going to stand alone before your God. Nobody will be able to answer for you. And even as you must one day stand alone in judgment, you should be willing, if need be, to stand alone now. To be faithful to Him. You may think I'm only one, or my voice is not being heard. But remember, God hears, God sees, and it is He that we are to please and serve. Many people believe that if the church of which they're members was scriptural and right at the time, it will always continue to be the church of our Lord, the church of the New Testament. No greater doctrine of error was ever taught by man. The Jews said, if we have been God's faithful children, people, we will always be. John the Baptist told them in Matthew 3 and verse 9 that before God would save them without repentance, He'd make children out of rocks. Before God had saved them without them being the people they're supposed to be, He's saying, you can forget that. He'd make children out of rocks before He'd save you. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6, let me turn and read that. There, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy. 1 Timothy, if I can get my Bible, turn to it. Chapter 4, the first 6 verses, he says, but now speaketh the Spirit expressly, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Yes, the churches of Galatia, the Jews had said, we're God's people. We'll always be. John told them they better repent. The churches of Galatia stood in danger of falling and losing their identity. Paul calls them, oh, foolish Galatians. Galatians 3 and 1. The churches we noticed earlier were told in the Revelation letter to repent or else the candlestick will be removed. The moment a congregation begins to teach or practice anything that it cannot find authority for in the Word of God, it is in danger. And if it refuses to repent in due time, how much time I don't know, the Lord allows, but it ceases to be the Lord's church. And let me tell you another time, another thing in which this church will depart. They'll kill it quicker than about anything I know. And that is when the leaders or the leaders' wives start fighting, bickering and fighting among themselves. Galatians 5 and 15 says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." You know, fighting in a home produces dysfunctional children. Fighting in the church produces dysfunctional Christians. They don't know what Christianity is all about. They didn't enjoy the peace and the harmony and the love of brethren in a congregation in the body of Christ. And it produces dysfunctional Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. The opposite of that, the spirit of evil, of the works of the flesh, is warring, backbiting, hatred, variance with one another, emulations, and on he goes. Emulations would cover a power fight. Well, in conclusion, yes, somewhere in time, if time continues, this congregation doubtless will go the way of all the others. It will eventually make its departure like others. But my resolve is that when it happens, it will not be because of my influence and teachings, but rather in spite of it. It won't be because I held the meetings in Nashville, but it will be in spite of it. Let each and every one of us so resolve. If this church departs and it dies, it won't be because of you and your teaching. It will be in spite of it. And let us make our purpose and our aim to serve the living God. The lesson is yours. I wonder if there's one here tonight whose subject the gospel call. You've heard the steps of obedience time and again. If you put it off, don't put it off another day. There'll never be a more convenient season. There'll never be a better opportunity than tonight. Won't you take your stand for the Lord and be committed to His Word and to stand in His truths, and that you would be one that would say, "This church won't depart in my lifetime." This summer, starting August the 1st, Lord willing, the congregation where I was raised at New Salem near Brookhaven, Mississippi, will celebrate its 100th birthday. 100 years old. I've been asked to be in charge of that meeting. We're going to use the preachers that were raised there. Originally, Linwood and Cullen were to be in charge of it. Cullen wasn't raised there, but they said he is out of the blood, and him and Linwood could work good together, and they have worked good together. But after he died, Linwood died, Cullen relented, and they asked me to be in charge of the meeting. And they specified that they want me to preach each Sunday morning in the 10-day meeting. We're going to use Cecil Smith, my nephew, Daniel Smith, my nephew, John D. Smith, who is my third cousin. Our daddies were first cousins who came out of there. And Al Felder, who preached his first sermon and began preaching there. Then we're going to use the various preachers, whoever comes by in the meeting. And we'll have two speakers a night whenever they are there and in the meeting. And it bodes a lot of memories over 100 years of the congregation for people who have stood for the truth. Will this congregation live to be 100 years old? You know what it'll take? It'll take commitment to the Word of God, to be what God would have you to be. It'll take some people who'll stay in a place when a job would take them somewhere else, but that the cause of Christ needs them there. Did you know why that Kenny Prince, you know why he majored in what he majored in college?
I know because he told me when he was starting to college. He majored in something that he could find employment in a little country area so he could stay and maintain the church at home. I know people who have refused jobs. I know a number of rural places where the children grow up and most leave to go get jobs. Their psalms say, you know, I'm going to major to be a school teacher so I can stay here because the congregation has been ravaged by those who have left to get jobs other places. It's going to take some commitment to the cause, and that we're not going to let the devil get between us. We're not going to let him divide us as brethren, and we're going to stand for a thus saith the Lord. And let me tell you something, brethren. No matter what you may disagree on in the scriptures, there's one thing you're going to have to allow, and that is, if it's in the Bible, don't ever let it get the feeling we don't want a preacher preaching on that subject. If it's in the Bible, you better make sure we can say, if it's in the Bible, preacher, you preach it, because that's what holds us true to the old landmarks. What will it be with you? Won't you render obedience while we stand and sing?